Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus, and it's a pleasure and an honor and a blessing to be here with you all. And it seems like just 10 years ago, relatively short amount of time, a lot has changed. And so I'm excited to be here and see what God has to do for us this morning. If I would tell you I would have taped a $100 bill underneath one of the benches, what would you do? Some people might start, you know, discreetly rubbing their hand underneath the bench. Oh, okay, it's not there. If it wasn't in church, some people might, if it was like at a banquet or something, you would take the chair, you know, turn the chairs over and try and find it more aggressively. Because we would all agree that $100 is something of value. It's something that you wouldn't throw away. And if it's underneath your chair, you're going to take it. So even if you'd be ridiculed a little bit as being crazy for going after $100, there's still value there. And you'd be willing to make some effort. As I came up with this message closer to Easter, and it fits with the fact that we just came off of thinking about Ascension Day, as Dale had said. How much value did you and do you and I place on the things of God? On Easter, preparatory service, communion, and not just the services themselves, but the things that make up the worship of Christ. Ascension Day, is it just kind of a moment that goes by? We agree that $100 is something that has value. We don't throw it away. But what about the things of God? You know, we came off of probably the most monumental time or weeks of a Christian believer's faith. The month and a half, roughly, from slightly before communion and Easter to roughly to now in Ascension, when the kind of Christ's earthly ministry is done, it's kind of a big deal. I think we'd all agree that it's very important. And when I was preparing to do the sermon as well, I was studying through Ephesians because that's my series I'm going through at Myerstown. But I was listening to my children, or as I went to the study, the children were listening to a podcast called Paul's and Tales. So I'm not getting inspiration from children's podcasts, but there was something in that podcast that caught my attention. And there was an exchange about from an older man to a younger man in this. He said this, "You're telling me that the greatest story in the whole wide world that everyone was told has become old for you." And then he said this, which kind of like, and I heard it, I was like, okay, this sounds interesting, so I was listening. And they said this, "When something becomes commonplace, we stop caring about it. And it's only a shorter jump from not caring to not believing." The other individual replied, "Well, I'm a believer." The older man replied, "In your head, yes. I'm thinking about your heart." And so with something so amazing, the story from death to resurrection, the wiping away of sin in our lives, had it become commonplace to me? And did I still value what he had done for me? And so my first thought this morning, or the thing that I want you guys to remember as you think about that, is that we will again place the needed and essential value, right? There's a needed and essential value that we place on different services, right? To think back what God has done. The resurrection story, communion, the Ascension Day. And then he's going to come back again the same way he left. And then these services become evidences of a deeper relationship with Jesus. And that we would not just do things, come to church, Wednesday nights or Thursday night kids clubs or whatever else it might be. That it's not just a ritual. But that would become something of deeper than that. Not just commonplace. I didn't give you the term, but commonplace is what? Something that is very common. Nothing stands out about it. It can easily be relegated to the back burner. Something that becomes secondary at times. It's there. Is that what Ascension Day has become? Is that what Christianity has become? It's kind of the secondary thing behind what you do. We would not meet together, but that we would meet together with the sense that our worship of Him is not commonplace at all, but deep and holy commitment to God and to each other. And then as a result of that, we have thankfulness for Christ's work on the cross. Title is Uncommonplace Worship. You guys can turn to Malachi chapter 1. If you're not sure where it's at, it's right before Matthew. It's probably the easiest, that's not the easiest book in the Old Testament to find, but very close. Right before the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi chapter 1. And I think, I don't know if Ray had a sermon up here on Malachi, but it might be a familiar passage if you remember his. So, some context before we look at the Malachi chapter 1. There's a historical setting behind this. So what was happening? So this is post-exile. So they're coming back from Babylon, okay? So now they've returned. And it's about 100 years, roughly, when this book was written. And the temple already has been rebuilt. And Judah is still under Persian rule, okay? So they came back, but they're still under rule. Okay, and so they were kind of thinking, you know, we come back, we eventually get liberated, and like, we become our own people again. Well, as you read this text, there's God speaking, and the people dispute it. He speaks, they dispute, God answers to their dispute, and there's this kind of overall skeptical tone of what the people of Israel are saying. And it reflects a poor spiritual life. There's disharmony there. There's spiritual apathy, and as you look for the hopes of the restoration that they like idealize, like this is how it should be when they come back. This should be an amazing time. Like, we're back from the exile. We slowly become our own nation again, but it hasn't materialized. And so now they're kind of like, well, God, what are you doing? And so this led to a widespread departure from the faith, Jewish faith, turning to other gods, etc. And they abandoned God's holy law and justice. And so what's the focus? In verse 2 through 5, God's covenant love is the focus. And then 6 through 14, it's confronting the priests or the leaders of the people and regarding the corrupt sacrificial system that they maintained, that they helped institute, essentially, for the people. So let's read. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. And if I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, okay, the person that was ruling over them. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have sniffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought it as an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So why do I want to tell you this story? Why are we going here again? Well, so that we are led to an uncommon, a non-secondary worship of Christ. And so in verse 2, we already know it's the covenant of God's love there. But God's telling Israel, he loves them. And they're like, what? Nuh-uh. Like, how can you love us? I don't see it. So I want to think about that little exchange first. You know, in the podcast, or that was my children were listening to, he said, well, that I'm a believer. And then he said, in your head, yes, but in your heart is what I'm concerned about. Well, something in this way that Israel's responding to God's like saying, I love you, right? Something's off. Something's wrong. Israel's vision of what God should have done through them and coming back from Babylon had not materialized. Like all this grandeur of like coming back, the temple, everything just did not materialize. And so now they're like, God, how have you loved us? And they make sure to let God know. And as I think about that little exchange, it makes me think of, like, if I would say to my wife, honey, I love you. And she's like, well, how have you loved me? Right? If she couldn't see that I love you, well, something is wrong. Obviously. Or you think of a person in an old age, like they're mad at God. It's like this idea of shaking a fist at God. Like, how have you loved me? I haven't seen it. It's like shaking a fist at God. The disappointment, the physical pains, a foreign governor, the vision of what should have been maybe in their life hadn't materialized. And that bitterness drained their desire to worship. The what and how they were worshiping, all those rough sacrifices, how they were worshiping, there was a root of disappointment and bitterness. And disappointment and bitterness will snuff out any desire to worship God. You can't worship a God who you blame for your problems. The attitude of blaming God affects their worship. And it's the same for us today. When we blame God for the problems, whether it's in the past or in the present, we say, God, that was your fault. We can't worship a holy God who we blame. Our desire to worship God is snuffed out. Well, how can we have an uncommon or non-secondary or something that doesn't get relegated to the back burner? As you see that the wording says they just sniffed at it. No, 1 Corinthians 11:28 starts with this. Let a man examine himself, right? Well, that's where it starts. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul's talking about. Galatians 6:4, Paul says, to prove your work. So this idea of we got to continually examine where we're at in our lives, in our hearts. In your head, yes, but in our hearts, where are we at? And then the what and the how we're worshiping, the gifts, the offerings that we're giving, tell us what we're doing. If our heart's posture is one of adoration of God, we are ripe for worship. Right? And we can sit there and glorify God, and we actually glorify God with our lives, and our response to Him is honor and praise. It's totally different than when we blame God. There's an acronym that I came up with. We all know that true worship comes from the heart, right? He says, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so I'm going to use the H-E-A-R-T to kind of remember this morning's sermon. To honor justly. Engage fully. Approach rightly. Repent quickly and treasure dearly. Like I said, true worship comes from the heart. In your head, yes, but in your heart. Why are we looking at this again? So that we can have an uncommon place. Okay? Might not be an English word, okay, technically. But non-secondary worship of Christ. In verse 6, okay, just after he gets through the covenant of love, like God says, I love you, and they're like, no, you haven't. And then he comes to verse 6. God's speaking to Israel, and he says this, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? Where is mine honor? And then later on, God asks them in verse 8, if ye offer the blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame, the sick, is it not evil? Will he be pleased with this? If you give it to the governor, like, what would he say? This is one of the problems for them. The problem with this was that it was theological before it was behavioral, right? Things were happening beforehand before they started saying, you know what? I'm no longer worshiping God. I'm no longer turning to worship God. And it affected their worship. It was theological before it was behavioral. It wasn't merely defective sacrifices. It was defective honor. It was where they were placing God. God was no longer up here. He was down here. They were blaming God. And God identifies himself here in this passage through Malachi as a father and a master, and he's saying, where's the honor? And if there's a father, right? If there's a father, you give him natural honor. Dale has natural honor in his family. Tristan has natural honor in his family, right? Their fathers have a natural honor that's due them. In Matthew 23, it talks about the place of honor at banquets, right? Well, there's a place of honor, so you don't want to just like sit wherever, because if they're like, hey, it's for the other guy, like, you got to move. It'd be dishonorable. Well, our family, I forget when this was, end of March, maybe beginning of April, and it was before I had this sermon, but my father was there, and usually the head of the table is reserved for dad, and I didn't think about it. I think we ended up setting him off to the side. But then when I was studying for this, I was like, that was a chance for me to show natural honor to my dad. Same way to God, there's a way to show natural honor to God. Careless worship begins when we no longer honor God justly, or you could say rightly. It's a rightful place. You know, Ten Commandments, what's the first one? Someone can say it. The first one is what? Thou shalt. Maybe we don't know it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? He's first. There's a rightful place for God. Justly placed honor, or rightly placed honor, produces right worship of God. So if we hold him at the correct place in our lives, there's a right worship. When we lower him, there's non-right worship. Their worship statement said this: God was less worthy than a governor. Okay? God, who should be up here, was less worthy than the governor who was ruling over them. They wouldn't dare send bad sheep, goats, whatever they're giving, pigeons, to the governor as an offering. He would reject it and probably be very upset. Here, they couldn't even have rightful honor to God. God was less worthy than human authority. And about uncommon worship. When God is held with honor in his proper places, it produces a proper worship of God. How do we do this? We'll place God at a place of honor by treating prayer, both public and private, right? I remember when I was growing up, one of my ministers had a sermon on kneeling before God and the reverence that's due him. I just always remembered that. There's a way to be respectful and honor God. You see, reverence, well, some people are like, well, do we need to do that? Well, reverence contributes to worship by the removal of distraction, right? If there's all kinds of things going on behind me, it's going to be really hard to worship. Reverence removes distraction in our worship and then emphasizes that what you worship is honorable, right? And so if you're praying, you tell your children, be quiet, close your eyes, focus on God. It's a right way that produces a proper worship. Children of Israel, we're not doing that. The practical tests. Treat devotions, all gather worship, whenever church is coming together, as a worthy of your time and cost. You know, their lifestyles were saying, God's not worth it. Viewing all life's activities as worthy, sometimes we have like this sacred secular split. Like, you know, I go to work and it's not quite as holy as coming to church. Whoa, like everywhere we go should be a result of praise and honor to God. It's hard at times, okay? But everything should honor and glorify God. How we conduct our business throughout the week, how we honor the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, as we call it now, the celebration of different holidays, like Ascension Day. Those are ways for you to build honor and place God at his right and proper place. So the question is this: what does your worship statement say, right? Their worship statement said, God, you're less than human authority. Like, we can give the governor something, but we can't give it to you. What about you? What does your worship statement say to God? So look at your life, right? Let a man examine himself. Am I putting God at his rightful place? Honor justly. Engage fully. You know, half-hearted versus full-hearted. After verse 6, Israel had responded, well, how have we despised thy name? They still weren't getting it. Okay, God says, I love you. They're like, no, we don't see it. And then God's like, all right. And it goes on, and then they're like, well, you've done this. And they're like, well, how have we done that? They couldn't see it. Verse 7 and 8. Well, he says, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And they say, where have we done this? The passage shows that they're so far disconnected spiritually. And this is what happens over time. This is why we examine ourselves. But the seriousness of their worship, that they couldn't even see their own half-heartedness. Right? They were so like blind to it when God says, hey, you gave polluted bread. What? That's, you gave me a lame goat or whatever it was. We didn't do that. Later on in verse 13 it says, what a weariness this is. This is like God's people responding to him. What a weariness this is. And it says, ye have sniffed at it. Like, pause. That's bad. Like, something's wrong. Like, way off. And if I'd use my own modern day translation, right? It's really, they're saying, do we have to do this? Like, God, we built the temple, we're worshiping you, but like, do we have to do this? You know, you ask moms if they like when they say, when children say, do I have to? I don't know if you ever heard that before, but do I have to? If they go around the house moaning that every time you tell them to do something, mom's like self-control or what's that long-suffering patience starts to get short. Half-heartedness. Careless worship is often not open rebellion, right? For a believer who's been born again and before they ever turn their back completely and put their hand to the plow and just let it go, it's usually not open rebellion. It's not like, God, I hate you, I'm gone. It's usually not how it is. Satan has a way of taking just small things in our lives. And it's the steady complaining. It's not open rebellion, it's the steady complaining. Something I can work on. The Israelites are doing worship, but they're not engaging in it. They're doing it. They were present at the altar, but their hearts are elsewhere. God, do we have to? The worship became a routine rather than reverent, right? What does reverence do? It helps us to focus on what is honorable. How are you, how am I engaging in worship? No, engage fully. Pay attention to what you're saying. Maybe it's about worship services, maybe it's about your devotions, maybe it's about things in life. But I have to pray, or this week is so busy and church is a hassle. This is a chore. I don't feel like it. Well, did your parents ever tell you, even if you don't feel like it, do it. There's some truth in that. When worship feels like a chore, don't fake enthusiasm, but just ask God, honestly. God, where am I at? Ask him to renew our spirit. You know, gratitude is the antidote to half-hearted worship. Okay? Remember, if we blame God, we can't worship. But when we have gratitude towards God, we can worship. Focusing on the wrong point or the wrong focus point moves life's spiritual lenses. We start looking at all the things, right? Like Peter, he starts looking at the wave. Woo, it's pretty big. Down we go. When we see God and what he has done, it gives us gratefulness. And so then gratitude, or how we think of God, gratitude is the runway on which worship flies. And we're at the spot where we can just honor God and glorify God and yeah, praise his name, our worship takes off. The story is told of several churches in North Dakota who were being served by a clever old preacher. The people were always amazed, for no matter what the circumstances, the preacher could always find something to give thanks for. And as he made his rounds one cold December morning, he was late in getting to worship. Because of excessive snow. And as he began the service to pray, though all the parishioners were wondering what he would say this morning. And as he prayed, he said, gracious Lord, we thank you that all days are not like today. Gratitude is the runway on which worship flies. If our heart is full of gratitude and gratefulness, we can worship fully, engage fully. Wholehearted worship reaches its fullest reality when gratitude fuels our complete devotion to him. We're not completely devoted. We don't have gratitude. Honor justly, engage fully, approach rightly. So authentic versus just religious activity. In Malachi 1 verse 10, as we're working our way through, it says this, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? So he's saying, God's telling them, like, is there anybody who can just shut the temple doors? Is there anyone who can just shut the temple doors? Like, your worship is so despicable, I don't even want to have it. Like, that would be horrible for God to say to the church of Shenandoah or the church at Myerstown that, just shut the doors. Your worship isn't even close to honoring me. God despised it so much that he just asked someone, shut the door. Don't even worship anymore. This isn't just about ceremony mistakes, right? And how they butchered the sacrifice. There's so much more than it. God made clear that what was acceptable, but they brought what was convenient. He said, hey, this is what you must do. But they brought what was convenient. We don't really need this goat over here or the sheep over here. It's lame. We can't use it anyway. The worship statement read, ease is the avenue upon which I will worship. Ease is the avenue upon which I will worship. God, this is convenient. Here, take this one. Careless worship begins when we let convenience dictate the cost of our worship. I don't feel like it. God, you're asking too much of me. God, your word is tough on this subject. Well, if we honor God, if we're living for God, his word is king. Don't let convenience dictate the cost of worship. In verse 7, when he told them there's polluted food, the worship becomes blemished because the worshiper no longer takes God's requirements seriously. They didn't approach rightly. He'd rather have no worship than tainted worship. And that was something that kind of struck me. Like, sometimes we have busy weeks and we feel like our tank for worship is lower, if I can say it that way. So sometimes we feel like we don't give as much. But God would rather have none of your worship than have tainted worship. God would rather have no worship than tainted worship. Just shut the temple doors. God's terms rule. You know, my wife's grandpa, or Connie's grandma, father, there we go, Marlon, would always say the best. You know, one of our dates, we came back to their house. I think she was sleeping over there, I forget how that would always go. But we were there, and they came back from eating out. And we asked him how the meal was, and he said, oh, it was the best. The best. It was so good. The best. But that is what our worship of Christ is supposed to be. The best. The best. Nothing but the best. Great and awesome God that we serve deserves nothing but the best, regardless of the cost of our worship. Now, there's another story that's told. A man named Stumpy and his wife, Martha, went to the state fair every year. And every year when Stumpy saw the antique biplane sitting there for rides, Martha, he'd say, I'd like to ride in that airplane. Martha always replied the same. I know, Stumpy, but that airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. And one year, Stumpy said, Martha, I'm 81 years old. If I don't ride in that plane, I'm never going to get the chance. Martha replied, Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. The pilot overheard them and said, folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both up for a ride, and if you can stay quiet the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you. But if you say one word, it's $10. Stumpy and Martha agreed, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of twists, turns, rolls, and dives, but not a word was heard. He did all his tricks over again, still not a word. Finally, when they landed, the pilot turned to Stumpy and said, wow, I did everything I could think of, and no one said a word. Stumpy replied, well, I was going to say something, but then Martha fell out, and $10 is $10. Is your worship of God worth costing you something? Is the worship of God worth costing you something? Authentic worship. How do we have uncommonplace worship? Well, acceptable worship involves both the gift and the giver, right? What we're giving of God, but also ourselves, the giver. And as we approach God in worship, that gives him just honor. It's both the external act and the internal disposition coming together, right? Coming before God, our works of service, whatever it may be. We could do everything that we could humanly possibly do, but if the internal sacrifice, the internal life is tainted, it's of no honor. If either the act or the disposition of our hearts is off, God doesn't want the offering. Authentic worship is the refusal to haggle with God over the price of our devotion. God says, I want you to do this. Okay. We don't haggle. But God, you know, can you take $1.25? $1.50 is a little much. If we thought of God's, your worship in terms of financial, do you give God a credit card where there's a spending limit? Or do you give God a blank check? He fills it out and you do whatever he says. A credit card or a blank check. As we think about testing our inner selves, does convenience define my worship of God? You know, how often does life, and there's things in life, right? There's seasons to life. Things don't always kind of naturally help you in your spiritual journey. But how often does convenience define your worship of God? Obviously, it did the children of Israel. Is the gift of my life according to what he has asked of me? You know, if I would have said that, first off, that 10 years later after, I think it was the second date, we met your family on the farm. 10 years later, I was going to be living there. I at one point said I'd never want to be a farmer. Prior to that, I had said at one point I never want to be a teacher, and both those things came to be. Okay? But do you allow God to dictate your worship? Or is it dictated by convenience? Honor justly, engage fully, approach rightly, repent quickly. You know, the Israelites told them, or God told them about truth and facts, what was actually happening. The Israelite priest just deflected and defended their problem, right? Did you guys do this? No. This is the approach in God rightly that we didn't do. Careless worship shields the symptom and ignores the sickness, right? If you go to the doctor and you say, something's wrong with me, right? And they say, well, here's the symptoms. This is probably what's wrong. You're like, no, it can't be that. No, it can't be that. Okay, so they give you a different medication. They know it won't fix anything. Careless worship shields the symptoms that you see in your life, expecting a different result. When I was teaching school, there was I'll just call him a troublemaker. I should put it that way. He was a great young man for testing character. And one of the times that I remember, he was trying to stack books on top of his head. Okay, this is freshman. It's like, this is high school. You should be grown up. You know what? Everyone grows up at some point. But he was stacking books on top of his head. This was middle class. And I was teaching. I was like, all right, trying to quietly, like, don't do that, right? I just said, right, don't do it. No. And he would always do this. Huh? Really loud. Like, I was, like, trying to be quiet and keep teaching. Huh? And the whole class would turn around and be like, what? What's going on? Another time, we're in the middle of a quiz. Supposed to be quiet, right? Don't get distracted. Building a pencil tower as tall as he could. And so then he starts writing. It falls over and makes a loud clattering noise. And before that, I said, hey, don't do that. From the teacher's desk. Huh? When we are in life, when we deflect rightfully placed blame, it's a spirit or a symptom of an indicator that we need to repent. When God's Spirit puts something in our lives and he puts his finger on it, we start deflecting. Or, huh? There's no way. It's an indicator of a need to repent. There's a defensive spirit when the work of the Holy Spirit comes. Repent, no matter how big or how small. The difference between a healthy worshiper and a careless one is not perfection, but it's based on repentance. Okay? Now there's a side of taking God's grace. But a healthy worshiper, when God's speaking to us, we repent. It's not about perfection. Repent quickly when you notice excuses. Ah, we don't have to go to church this week. Ah, I don't need to do my devotions. This comes up. A defensive spirit. Maybe someone, a brother, says, hey, you weren't at church recently, or whatever it might be. Maybe I'm picking on that topic now. Whatever else it might be, says something about it. Ah, no. Maybe you justify why. You know, you're like, okay, God's been speaking to you about this, and then you start to like, well, maybe, and you give a reason. Conviction is felt and then bypassed, right? God's laying something on your heart, and you feel the conviction, you know what is supposed to be done, you know what God's word says, but then you go around it. Healthy worship is not perfect worship, it's repentant worship. Repent quickly because it's important that, worship dies gradually, right? You're worshiping God, it's not all of a sudden, it's like, it's just done, can't worship God anymore. It dies gradually, it's a slow fade. Hearts cool slowly. As Satan has more and more things in our lives, our hearts start to turn away from him. The desire fades little by little. Well, I didn't do my devotions in over a month or whatever it might be. Desire fades little by little. Honor justly, engage fully, repent, approach rightly, and repent quickly. Treasure dearly. You know, the passage ends in verse 11 and 14. From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be great. The cure beneath the cure, right? The actual cure for the symptom is God's greatness restored in your life. The people's worship was careless because they didn't remind themselves who God is from who God was, right? Sometimes we like look at God in the past and say, yes, that's God. But God today is different now. Like he doesn't somehow be sufficient for my life. Same God in the past is the same God today. So for Israel, there was a worldview of disappointment. Things didn't go their way. But they didn't allow themselves to see what God had already done. He brought them back. He helped them rebuild the temple. They'd taken them so far. But all they could focus is that one ideal that God hadn't met. To treasure dearly means to prize God above everything else, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Uncommon worship is the ability to exalt God's name amidst the rubble of disappointment, right? There's things that happen in our lives that it's like, God, why? Doesn't make any sense. God, why? And you feel like you're sitting amongst a whole bunch of stones. You ever feel like that before? Maybe you, if you're taking a hunting analogy, you walked into a briar patch. God, why? Uncommon worship is the ability to exalt God's name amidst the rubble of disappointment. When we treasure God dearly, our private and corporate worship will always uphold the greatness of God. Okay? In private, we uphold the greatness of God. And in public, corporate, as a body of believers, we exalt the name of God. And anytime it turns to more of a focus on ourselves, something's wrong. Treasuring God dearly is evidenced by our private and corporate worship. And how you respond to the opportunities to draw closer to God tell you of your spiritual symptoms that need medication. If you love the Father, there is joy and delight in the Father. If you love not the Father, desire for the things of the Father becomes commonplace and secondary, right? Easter comes and goes. Christmas comes and goes. And not that I'm just picking on them, but our life should always be like a spiritual highlight. But they're not. But when these things come in our lives, do we value that? How much value have we placed on those things? The joy and delight of the Father. So true worship comes from the heart. Right? Not just in your head. You all know. Probably in your head. But it comes from the heart. Honor justly. Engage fully. Approach rightly. Repent quickly and treasure dearly. Christ. And I'm not sure how I should wrap up, but I'm going to finish with a word of prayer. And then I guess I'll turn it back over to you. And as you guys think about it, how is your worship of God in your life? And are you valuing rightly? And his worship becomes secondary. Hopefully not. May we all as believers be encouraged in the faith and stand strong. Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the church here at Shenandoah. God, I just pray that your name would be exalted here. That your name would be lifted up. And God, if there's anyone in their lives that feels like there's been a rubble of disappointment about how life should have been. God, I pray, first off, that they'd be able to return to the spot of gratitude for you as God. And God, I pray that their worship would turn from secondary to first and overall and main primary focus of you. And God, I just pray, Lord, that as a body of believers, we would again evaluate, that we test ourselves on our worship of you, the symptoms in our lives. And God, that we'd respond rightly to what you've laid on our hearts. God, we ask all these things in your name. May we honor and glorify you from here. In Jesus' name, amen. You all may be seated.